God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of goodness. God is a God of kindness. God is a God of compassion. And God is all powerful. So why do I suffer so much? Why does God allow me to go through so many trials? Why me? Have you ever asked that question? Why me? It's probably a question that you've asked on an occasion. It's a question that I've asked on an occasion. And it's a very appropriate question to ask from time to time. And it's a question that deserves an honest answer. If we are to endure to the end, as we are commanded, as we are encouraged to do within the Scripture, we need to understand the answer to this question. Why does God allow me to have trials? Why does God allow me to go through suffering? And I wanted to address this coming up to the Passover season, because sometimes, as we were very appropriately instructed to do in the sermonette, as we examine ourselves, this can be a time for some people to be a time of, shall we say, depression, as we start to examine ourselves and our lives. And then we start to think about all the things that are happening in our lives. And it can be a time where we can feel somewhat discouraged and want to give up. Because we ask the question, why me? Why am I having so many of these troubles, these trials, these sufferings? So today I'm going to give a very basic sermon. As we often say, nothing new. But I hope that the message that I give today will have a far-reaching impact for each and every one of us on how we approach this understanding of why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow trials in my life? Why me? I want to first of all begin by laying a premise. And I want to do this because when we understand this premise, and when we more than understand it, we have to accept it. When we accept this premise, it gives us great initiative and incentive to hold on regardless of what trials, what tribulations, what sufferings that we might be going through. It helps us make sense of life's difficulties. And we all have life's difficulties. How do we make sense of that? One of the things that we must do, and this is the foundational, the underpinning, if you will, the premise. One of the things that we must do in order to make sense of this question, why does God allow suffering, is we must have the ability to put aside human reasoning. It's interesting that we had a sermonette there on faith, and I've spoken recently on that. We talked about the four enemies of faith. What was the first enemy that we addressed? Human reasoning. This is one of those things that gets in the way of our faith. And it affects our faith, in which it affects our vision and it affects our hope. So we must be able to put that personal human reasoning aside and try to see things as best we can with the help of God. Try to see things as God sees things. And as we will discuss, that is very, very different to the way you and I naturally, humanly, look at and view things. So one of the things that we need to understand, brethren, is, number one, we are all temporal, corporeal beings. What I mean by that is we're physical. We live and we exist in space and time, don't we? God, however, does not. He is not temporal. He's not corporeal. He is eternal. And he is spirit. And because of this monumental difference in our makeup, how we view things, how we as humans view things, and how God views things is vastly, vastly different. To God, time is simply an element, something to be used to fulfill his plan of salvation. But you know, to you and I, time is everything. That's our very existence. Let's notice what Peter says, the Apostle Peter. We're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Peter chapter 3 today. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 8. Let's notice what Peter says here. See, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. So this is something real important. He says, don't forget this. Remember this always. It will have a profound impact on how you deal with life's difficulties. He says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The point being made here is time. And how we experience time is vastly different, like a day to 1,000 years different than how God views and deals with time. And he says, don't forget that. This is something that's going to be real important. Again, to God, time is simply a tool. It is something that he uses to bring about his great purpose, his plan of salvation. But for you and me, we get maybe 60, 70, 80 rotations around the sun. And that's it in this human existence. Now, I'm not talking about after that and God's promise of eternity, but in our human physical corporeal self, that's it. 60 rotations around the sun. And, there I go. Again, when we look at that 60, 70, 80 rotations around the sun, to us it's our entire life. To God, blink of an eye. You know, I spent a little bit of time yesterday, and I had my son help me out last night. We had a bit of a little family project going on here. And I asked him, so any mathematicians out there, I seek your help. I want you to try to do this. If you feel up to it, you don't have to. If a day is as 1,000 years, one day, no, it's not a day equals 1,000 days. A day is equal to 1,000 years. So 1,000 years times 365 days, right? You get the equivalent. If we take that ratio, what is a 70-year lifespan? Let's say 70 years is the average lifespan of a human being. What is a 70-year lifespan in the span of the humanity, of the existence of humanity? 6,000 years. So what's 70 years to 6,000 years given the ratio of a day is as 1,000 years? So if you mathematicians, not now, later on, see what you come up with. Now, what I found really interesting is I start going, and I do this all the time. I'm a data analyst. I take data and I pull it apart and I scrub it and I analyze it and I put it back together again, and I'm going through this, and it was hard for my mind to just to stick with it, all the different computations. Here's what I came up with, though. Right or wrong, you can let me know what you come up with. A 70-year lifespan is the equivalent to the history of mankind using the days of 1,000 years as 3.95 minutes. 3.95 minutes, and that's our life. Corporeal beings. That's the way. Now, we don't see that. We see 70 years of year after year, struggle after struggle. But if the way God sees time is a day is as 1,000 years, 3.95 minutes. Now, I don't say that to in any way imply that our lives are not important or our lives don't have meaning to God. Our lives are of prime importance. He refers to us as his jewels. But I'm just trying to bring out and help us think about the difference in the way God views time versus the way we view time. God doesn't think the way we think, and therefore he doesn't act the way we act. Man thinks small, finite. But God's thoughts are infinite, far greater than ours. Now, if you want to hold your place here in 2 Peter, please do so. But let's turn with me. We've talked about this before recently, but let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 55, kind of going along with the same thought of what Peter was talking about. In Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, it says, God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord." Now, I find it interesting that he addresses thoughts first and then ways or actions, because the thoughts drive the actions. He says, "I don't think the way you think, and therefore I don't act the way you act, the way you might expect." He goes on in verse 9 and says, "For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So one of the things we've got to understand, come to terms with, it's a truth that we have to understand and accept, is that God doesn't think the same way we do. Particularly when it comes to time. And of course, when we're in the midst of trials, we're going through that time, that essence. And it seems like a very long time that we might be in those trials. And I don't mean to belittle anyone that's in the midst of trials. I understand they're real. We all have them. But we want to talk about, well, why do we have them? So Peter, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us, do not forget this truth. God doesn't see time the way we do. And therefore he doesn't act the way we might act. Because the way we view time, if we have a trial, okay, let it be over tomorrow. Or today even better, right? Okay, I can endure it for a week. Again, if we were to endure it for 70 years, if my calculations are correct, that's the caveat, 3.9 minutes. So again, we need to understand this. Because it helps us, when we understand this, it helps us approach and deal with life's trials. We have to have godly vision. We've talked quite a bit about godly vision recently. We have in previous sermons gone to Proverbs 29 verse 18 where it says, without vision, and the word there is prophetic vision or godly vision, the people cast off restraint. They just allow themselves to do whatever they want to do. And where does that lead to? Destruction. It says, without vision, the people perish. So we must have this godly vision. We have to be able to see things the way God sees things. And if we can do that, it will help us deal with our life's trials. We have to recognize how small, now I didn't say insignificant, but how small our life is in the span of the plan of salvation. Again, these aren't easy words to accept, are they? But it's the truth. We need to do that. We need to be able to think the way Jesus Christ used to think when he was a man, and now how he thinks as God. You see, Christ came and what? He was willing to endure great trial, great tribulation, great suffering for a period of time. Why? Because he had the vision of God's plan of salvation. He had the vision of the kingdom. He had that faith that was spoken of in the sermonette. And that faith gave him hope. So again, we need to be able to think more like Jesus Christ, who was willing to endure pain and suffering for the plan of salvation. You know, there's a great deal of wisdom, there's a saying, and I don't like the saying when I'm in the midst of difficulties, but there's a certain amount of wisdom and truth to the proverb or the saying that says, this too shall pass. I've gone through trials in my life, you've gone through trials in your life, and as we're going through the trial, it's horrendous, it's heartbreaking, it's very, very difficult. But now I can look back on those trials and say, well, they passed. Hopefully I came through them a little bit stronger, a little bit more like what God is trying to develop within me. So again, we need to remember that saying, this too shall pass. Now, Peter makes this statement, a day is as a thousand years is as a day. He makes this statement, this exclamation of truth, if you will, in response to scoffers who looked at time and based on what they could see in time said, oh, see, there is no God. God doesn't exist. Or if he does, he's very hands off. We read of this going back in the chapter. Because these individuals were saying, or they were of the mindset that, you know what, if God existed, he would fix this mess, wouldn't he? And he would fix this mess within my little infinite time frame or span of time. My little 70 years. Why doesn't God fix everything? He's all powerful, right? He's all loving. Why doesn't he fix it within my life? Notice, going back in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Are we in the last days? Yes, we are. And there are scoffers out there saying, again, we heard about this in the sermonette, everything has to be proven scientifically. I watched recently on the internet, there was a debate going on between, who was it, Ken Ham and... it was the creationist versus the science guy. Whoever the science guy is, you know who the science guy is. And they were debating, you know, does God exist? And of course the science guy, everything has to be proven through science. If you can't prove it through science, then they won't accept it. So we're living in the last days, and these people are saying that they walk according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Has God promised to come and fix all this stuff? Fix this evil world? Yes, he has. But you know what? Abraham was waiting for that promise. Again, we heard about that in the sermonette. And Abraham died in faith, still waiting for that promise. It hasn't been fulfilled yet, has it? So say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So again, they're looking at time. See, this is how man looks at time. And they're looking at time and they're saying, for all this time, there's been this promise that a better world is coming, that salvation is coming, and I haven't seen it. So therefore, I conclude, there is no God. And they scoff. And they make fun of anyone who might believe in a creator God. And it is in reply to this that Peter says down in verse 8, hey, let's understand God views time differently to us. A day is as a thousand years as a day. So that's what he's responding to. That's what Peter is responding to. So again, man concludes that things have always been this way. So you know what? Hey, let's eat, drink, be merry, party, have as much fun as we can because, as the old saying goes, tomorrow you die. That's all there is to life. Well, we know that's not the case. So again, in response to these scoffers, Peter writes to the church and tells us that we must understand that God views time differently than we do. Again, when we look at that formula, days as a thousand years, the entire existence of mankind, now this was an easy formula because it's right there in the scripture, the entire existence of man, 6,000 years of man's existence is but a week to God, according to that formula. So again, we're asking, why do I have so many problems in life? Why is there so much suffering in this world? Why does God allow this suffering? Why are there trials in my life? Hey, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. I've devoted my life to God. Why doesn't He fix my life? Because I've given my life to Him. Now, there are two main reasons that I'm going to be addressing, one today and one next time, as to why does God, even with all of His power and all of His love and kindness and mercy, why does He still allow us to go through trials, to have sufferings in life? I'm going to address two main reasons. Today I'll address one, next time I'll address the second. But before I address the first one, what I want to do is I want to read you an article that I read. I read this back. It was written in June of 2013. And I want to read this article to you because it highlights the point, the human reasoning, the point that I want to make. The article is entitled, Why I Raise My Child Without God. Why I Raise My Child Without God. So the author goes on and says, here are a few reasons why I raise my child without God. Point number one, gives 5 points. Point number one, because God is a bad parent and role model. This is what this author is saying. I raise my child without God because God is a bad parent and role model. He goes on under this point and says, if God is our father, then He is not a good parent. Good parents don't allow their children to inflict harm on others. Good people don't stand by and watch on horrible acts committed against innocent men, women, and children. They don't condone violence and abuse. So, the author concludes, God is a bad parent and role model. Point number two. God is not logical. How many times have you heard, the author says, why did God allow this to happen? Take, for example, the senseless tragedy in Newtown. Rather than address the problem of guns in America, we defer responsibility to God. He had His reasons. He had a reason. If there is a good, all-knowing, all-powerful God who loves His children, does it make sense that He would allow murders, child abuse, wars, brutal beatings, torture, and millions of heinous acts to be committed throughout the history of mankind? The question we should be asking is this. Why did we allow this to happen? How can we fix this? No imaginary person is going to give us the answers. So this person again concludes that there isn't even a God, because a God wouldn't allow this to happen, right? Point number three. Now I find this interesting because they make that statement, but in the other points, they're actually referring to God as if He exists. So you can't have it both ways. He either does or doesn't. But point number three. God is not fair. If God is fair, then why does He answer the silly prayers of some while allowing other serious requests to go unanswered? Now, wait a minute. If He doesn't exist, He doesn't answer silly prayers. Right? Can't have it both ways. This person thinks, answers silly prayers but leaves the big ones unanswered. I have known people who pray that they can find money to buy new furniture. Answered, says the author here. I have known people who pray to God to help them win a soccer match. Answered. I hope we understand God doesn't work that way. Why are the prayers of parents with dying children not answered? If God is fair, then why are some babies born with heart defects, autism, missing limbs, or conjoined to other babies? Clearly, all men are not created equal. Why is a good man beaten senseless on the streets, while an evil man finds great wealth taken advantage of, and taking advantage of others, rather? This is not fair. So, I teach my child not to believe in God because God is not fair. Point number four. God does not protect the innocent. Author goes on to say, He does not keep our children safe. As a society, we stand up and speak for those who cannot. We protect our little ones as much as possible. When a child is kidnapped, we work together to find the child. We do not tolerate abuse or neglect. Why can't God, with all His powers and omnipotence, protect the innocent? So again, the point that he's making there, God does not protect the innocent. And then the final point that he makes, God teaches narcissism. God has a plan for you. Telling kids this, telling kids there is a big guy in the sky who has a special path for them makes children narcissistic. It makes them think the world is at their disposal and that no matter what happens, it doesn't really matter because God is in control. That gives kids a sense of false security and creates selfishness. No matter what I do, God loves me and forgives me. He knows my purpose. I am special. The irony is that while we tell this story to our kids, other children are abused and murdered, starved and neglected. All part of God's plan, right? Author goes on to say, I do not want religion to go away. I only want religion to be kept at home or in church where it belongs. I want my children to be free not to believe and to know that our schools, I find this ironic, that our schools and our government will make the decisions based on what is logical, just, and fair. I don't know what nation this person is living in, but what is logical, just, and fair, not on what they believe in an imaginary God wants. So, brethren, here we see this author took time to write this, and of course, someone took time to publish it. This individual looks around and sees a great deal of evil and pain and injustice in the world. And that is true. But they see that, and then they come to the conclusion that God, if He exists at all, is a bad parent, is not logical, is not fair, doesn't protect the innocent, and teaches narcissism. Peter talked about the scoffers. Now, you want to know something? This individual is absolutely right. And before you stone me, let me explain. The God of this world is all of those things. The God of this world is a bad parent, is not logical, is not fair, doesn't protect, and teaches narcissism. You see, the huge mistake at the premise of this article is that the Almighty God runs this world. That's the mistake that this author and many people make within society. They think God is controlling everything. What this individual fails to understand is that at the very beginning, at the time of Adam and Eve, mankind rejected the true God, the Almighty God, and chose instead to follow a false God. A God that 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to as the God of this world. course, we know that individual as Satan the devil. And he is the god of this world. And he has been allotted a time to be the god of this world. So the first reason why there is so much pain and suffering in the world, the one that I really want to focus in on today, the reason why you, even as a dedicated, faithful Christian, suffer, is because Satan is the god of this world. It's because we live in a world run, controlled by Satan. Now we might say, but where's the Almighty God? Isn't he more powerful than Satan? I'm a Christian, so why doesn't God protect me from Satan? Well, the truth of the matter is, he does. I mean, without God in our lives would be so much worse than it is. The truth is, God does protect us. But the truth also is, Satan is still the god of this world, and because we live in this world, all of the bad stuff that that generates affects us, directly, indirectly. Let me just give you an example. The foods that we eat have hardly any nutrients in them anymore, right? Why? Because man has lived by the god of this world through greed and all of that, that we try to do things and we actually have that as a negative impact on our lives. We can receive sicknesses, cancers, and all of that kind of stuff because we simply live in this world. It's not God's world. It's the world of Satan. So what we need to do, brethren, is number one, we need to understand that truth. We need to accept it. Not just understand it, but we need to accept it. We must be able to view things, to see things, to understand things with a godly vision and with a godly understanding. You see, while God loves you, you are the apple of his eye. You are a precious jewel to him. He knows every hair on your head, and he's called you to be his child. While all of that is true, we must also understand and know something else. Another truth that we must come to terms with, and that is, God is not just interested in you or me. He's not just interested in us, this little group that meets here in Austin, or all the little groups that meet in his name around the world. Remember, God's vision, God's plan, God's way of thinking is so much bigger than that. He's not just interested in us. His framework, his plan extends beyond just us and encompasses everyone, every individual that has ever lived or will ever live in this human existence. And God has a plan and a purpose and a potential future for every one of them. You see, God doesn't just want to rescue you and me from the god of this world. He wants to rescue them as well. So in order to do that, he must allow man to experience the days of man, the allotted time that Satan is the god of this world. He must allow man to experience the times of testing that go beyond our tiny little lifespan and beyond. Again, I'm not implying that we are, as individuals, insignificant to God. We are very significant. But God has allotted Satan a period of time, an appointed time, to rule this earth. And the bottom line is, because Satan is the god of this world, we along with the rest of humanity, suffer. That's a truth that we must come to terms with. Notice what Peter says in verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." He's given a promise, and he gave it all the way back at the beginning. And he's given that promise, and he gave it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, all the way on down to Noah. And he's given that promise. He says he's not slack. He hasn't forgotten this. It's not that he doesn't have the power to do it, to bring it about. He says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is God's viewpoint. While he loves us, he also loves everyone out on the street. And he wants to bring them. The promise is for them as well as us. And he wants to bring them into his family just as much as he wants to bring you and I into his family. So again, God is not slack. He wants to bring all men to repentance. But to do that, in order for man to truly come to repentance, man must learn that the ways of the God of this world don't work. They only lead to misery and suffering and ultimately death. And we have to know that. We have to learn that lesson. Sometimes we have to learn lessons the hard way. You know, it's an oxymoron. But the truth is, God allows suffering because he loves us. Now, that might be a bit of a head scratcher there, but you think about that. God allows suffering because he loves us. And we're going to talk about a second reason for trials and sufferings and all of that next time. But just jumping ahead, in Revelation it says what? That he chastens those whom he loves. All of you that have children, do you chastise or spank or punish your children? Well, of course you do. That means you're inflicting some suffering and some pain upon them. Why do you do that? Because you love them and you want them to learn the lessons that are necessary, and so we, from time to time, punish. So again, God wants man to learn the lesson, so he allows this time of suffering so that we can, without a doubt, know, oh yeah, I lived in a world ruled by Satan. I remember that God, and nothing good came from it. Just pain and suffering. Now I want to go back to the statement here that Peter makes. Talking about the long-suffering, it says he is long-suffering towards us. Long-suffering towards us. Amongst other things, this phrase indicates that God himself, when he looks down on this earth, and he looks down on the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, and he sees all of this pain and all of this suffering, do you think he enjoys that? No, of course not. That grieves him greatly. And it causes him to suffer. He's suffering along with us. Do we realize that? But he's willing to endure that suffering for a time, for our benefit, so that we will learn the lessons that we need to learn. God himself is patiently enduring the painful rule of Satan. Have we ever thought about that? That God himself is patiently enduring. This is an endurance for God. He's patiently enduring the painful rule of Satan as God of this world. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 in the Bible in Basic English puts it this way. He, God, is waiting in mercy. He's patiently waiting in mercy for you. Now, who's the you? It's not just one individual or a group of individuals. It's everyone. He's waiting in mercy for you, not desiring the destruction of any, but that all may be turned from their evil ways. And as God looks down and waits for humanity to learn the lessons, as he brings more and more people to repentance, he is patiently enduring this time period, just as you and I have to patiently endure the evil rule of the God of this world. This is an end time of grief. And we talked about how in the end time scoffers will come. So this is the end time of grief. But you know what? This time of grief is a type of another time of grief that existed in the history of man. Another time where human suffering and grief and evil and sin permeated the world. It was another time when God had to patiently wait, even though what he saw grieved him greatly, caused him great pain, he patiently waited. Jesus Christ connects these two times of suffering in Matthew 24, verse 37. I won't turn there, but in Matthew 24, verse 37, Christ says, "But as the days of Noah were," so here's the first time of suffering, "as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's tying these two time periods. There was a time of Noah, and there's a time of the end when the Son of Man will come. And it's interesting how he ties, or why he ties those two things together. Notice what, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3 now. 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 20. Just breaking into the thought here, it says, "Who formerly were disobedient," speaking of the disobedient, the angels that became demons. Now notice what he goes on to say, "when once the divine long-suffering," what is the divine long-suffering? That's God's long-suffering. "When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So what Peter's saying here is, there was another time of suffering, the time of Noah, and at that time, that God had to patiently wait, suffering through that waiting, but he had to patiently wait for Noah to build the ark. All the while, he was grieved seeing what was going on the earth at that time. And he looks down at the earth today, and he's grieved at what's going on at this time. We won't turn there, but we read of the flood in Genesis 6. And perhaps that's something you might want to read later on. But what I want to do is I want to take a look at some parallels between that time of suffering, time of Noah, and the time of suffering we are now in, the end time. First of all, both are times when evil covered the earth. Evil just totally covered the earth. In both times, time of Noah, end time today, the righteous were few and were mocked and ridiculed and suffered as a result of living righteously in that world. Remember how Noah was mocked and ridiculed? Because he was a righteous man standing up in an unrighteous world. And do we not get mocked and ridiculed and all kinds of stuff thrown at us because we are, as Mr. Selig mentioned, trying to be righteous people, but we live in an unrighteous world? Another point to note, in both times, there was a covenant between God and his chosen people. There was a covenant between God and Noah, and there's a covenant today between God and his chosen people. Both are times of warning to the inhabitants of the world, just as Noah and his preaching and the building of his ark, for that ark, was a witness to the world. Are we not today proclaiming a witness to the world? Is there not a work that we are part of and involved with as a witness to the world? Both are times when sudden destruction will come upon the unrepentant, yet not without warning. See, the time of Noah, people didn't believe. They went on about their business, the scoffers, eating, drinking, being merry. All things are the same since the fathers. And so they just went about their business until, oops, flood's here. Too late. Okay? So again, sudden destruction came upon them. And what we will see in the scripture is that sudden destruction will come upon this world too. At this end time, this time of grief, this time of sorrow, just as there was an appointed time for Noah, there is an appointed time for this time of grief. And when time's up, sudden destruction will come upon this world. It speaks of coming as a thief in the night, doesn't it? Yet not without warning. There is a warning going out there, but people aren't listening to the warning, are they? So both are times of sudden destruction that will come upon the unrepentant. Both are times of God's grief at the evil and the suffering of humanity. God grieved then. He says, "It grieved me that I have made man," and this is the result. That was a time of grief, and believe me, God is grieved when he looks down upon this world today and sees all the pain and the suffering that goes on. Both are times when God would have to patiently wait for the work to be done. He had to wait for Noah to do his work. He's waiting for us to do our work, for the work to be done before he steps in and eradicates the evil. You see, at the time of Noah, from the time God declared an end to the evil until the flood came, there was an appointed time, 120 years. God said, "I am going to put an end to this evil. Noah, I want you to build an ark, and you've got 120 years to do it." That was the appointed time. And at the end, at the conclusion of that appointed time, then God stepped in and, in essence, eradicated the evil. The same is true today. But when we think about that time of the flood, let's realize, looking at that as an example, because that's in history, that's happened. And we can look at that and apply those lessons today. There will come a time, it's just as sure as the flood came, there will come a time when God will step in and say, "Enough. I've had enough. I've been patiently waiting. I've had enough." And he'll put an end to it. Again, how much time is left? I don't know. But we have to be about our Father's business, being prepared, because that time will come, as is said in the Gospels, as a thief in the night. Or like a thief in the night. So again, God had to patiently wait. Today, God is patiently waiting for a work to be done before he intervenes. So yes, God is grieved at what he sees, just as he was grieved back in the days of Noah. It causes, when he looks down, he sees the sin and the suffering, it causes him a great deal of pain and suffering. But God has an eternal viewpoint. This is where we need to go back to this concept of time. He has an eternal viewpoint. He sees time differently than what we do. While we might want to step in right now and fix things, God has the advantage of being able to look back, take a step back, and take that eternal viewpoint and say, "A little while longer." Not forever, but a little while longer. He has that eternal perspective. And it is that viewpoint, that eternal perspective, that we need to try to develop, that we need to be able to look at these things that are happening around us, things that affect our lives, etc. Again, God will allow man to fully experience the choices of living in Satan's world. So that when he comes and offers that contrast, hopefully none will accept the God of this world, and hopefully all will come to repentance. But again, just as there was an appointed time for the flood to come, so too there is an appointed time for the evil and suffering of this world to end. Notice, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, there is an appointed time to all of this, to end all of this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come." There will be an end to all of this. The day of the Lord will come. And here he says, as a thief in the night. It will be unexpected, just like when the flood came, yet not without warning, not without a witness, not without a work being done beforehand. And he goes on then to describe the day of the Lord here, where it says, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and when the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's kind of interesting when we look at the two times of grief. One was ended through water, purification through water. This time it's going to be purification, but through fire, the opposite. But both are methods of purification. So again, there was a time of judgment in the days of Noah. There will be a time of judgment at this end time. So yes, there is an appointed end to this time of pain and misery caused by living in an evil world. And that knowledge, understanding that there is an appointed time to the end of all this, that knowledge is meant to motivate us. It's meant to motivate us to have a certain outlook on life. Peter goes on and he talks about that. He said, don't be ignorant of the way God views things. Don't be ignorant of God's vision and God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, not just for a few. So he's telling us, you know, remember this is important. And then he goes on to tell us what kind of people we ought to be. What manner of people should we be when we have this vision, when we have this hope, when we understand what God is doing today, just as we understand what he did back in the times of Noah? What kind of person then should we be? When we understand all of this, what should we be doing? What is our responsibility as those seeking to live righteously in an unrighteous world? Well, Peter goes on to talk about that in verse 11. He says, therefore, so because of all of this, let me now conclude by telling you what we need to be doing. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, speaking of the fire, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and goodness? So what is our response to this? Going on in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What Peter is telling us here is, my beloved brethren, we know that this is a world ruled by Satan. We know there's an appointed time to this end. Therefore, our vision has to be, look forward. Keep our vision on this time, this new heaven, this new earth, where righteousness dwells. Isn't that the vision that Abraham had? We heard about that in the sermonette. That he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's the city that we look to. It's in that city, on that earth, that righteousness dwells. So he's saying, don't be too overly focused on the here and now. Yes, trials, the problems that are going on in society, they're real. But he says, don't get overly focused on that, but rather look forward. Keep your vision, your godly vision, forward into the future at a time where God will rule and righteousness will reign. Paul was also a man that had godly vision. Let's notice what he says in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 18. Again, contrasting the here and the now, being focused on the problems of this life versus looking forward. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," this time where Satan is the god of this world, "is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Then he goes on, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So now he's going to develop this concept of you and I have to patiently wait. God is patiently waiting. And you know what? The very creation is patiently waiting. Because the creation has suffered at the hands of Satan's rule, hasn't it? He says that the very creation is waiting for the sons of God, for this time of redemption, for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation, going on in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We will gain our liberty. The creation, the universe, will gain its liberty as well. Going on then, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." We groan, we ache because of the evil of this world, and we are eagerly waiting the redemption of all of this and the adoption of our new bodies. Verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope." Again, this vision, knowing how God views time, and this vision of being able to look forward beyond the problems of the here and now, beyond the problems of today, this vision gives us hope. How many people are walking around the streets of Austin right now without hope, or with very little hope, not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring? Again, we have that hope because we have that vision. It says, "But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what is seen?" Well, we haven't seen the kingdom yet. It's not here yet. So we still hope for it. But we have that vision. We can see it in our mind's eye, just as Abraham saw it in his mind's eye. And it motivated and it directed how he lived his life. Going on then in verse 25. Did I want to go there? Did I read 24? "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" And in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." It takes perseverance. hoping for the kingdom of God, but living in this evil world, that takes effort, doesn't it? That takes perseverance. So again, Paul was a man that had this godly vision that instructs us to look forward, to look beyond the times of trial, the times of testing, the times of suffering in this world. The times that come upon each and every one of us because we simply live in a world ruled by Satan. Let's go back then to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, with this vision, with this hope, what should we be doing at this time? We should be using this time, even though it's a time of trial, a time of suffering, a time where evil pervades, we should be using this time to be doing something internally within ourselves. Going on then, we left off in verse 13, let's pick it up in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward, again, that vision of looking forward, don't get too bogged down and focused on the trials of today, but look forward, he says. Therefore, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So what are we to be doing now while we're enduring and suffering through the rule of Satan? We are to be allowing God to perfect us. This actually speaks to the second main point. Why do Christians suffer? Because it is through that suffering that God is perfecting us. That he is making us, he is bringing us to the point that we can be without spot, without blemish. That the righteousness of Christ can be developed within us. Now that's the topic for next time, but that's the second reason. It is to perfect us. We are perfected through suffering. So brethren, the truth of the matter is that even faithful Christians suffer in this world. We have trials. Some of the trials we bring upon ourselves, and again, we'll address that next time, part of the perfection process. But so often, some of the trials that we have and some of the sufferings that we go through are not as a direct result of anything we've done negatively, but simply because we live in Satan's world. It's one of the great reasons why suffering occurs in our lives. So the truth of the matter is that Christians do experience trials, do go through suffering, because we live in Satan's world. We, like Christ, must have a godly vision. We must look beyond the trials of the here and now. We must learn from them. And again, we'll address that more next time. But we must be looking forward to a future, to a city, to a time where both Abraham and Peter says, where righteousness reigns. So let me close by reminding all of us the words of our Lord and Master when Christ said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."